The reading for tonight is Amos 6, verses 1 to 14. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. You notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come, to counter and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on the beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlfuls and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn their bodies comes to carry them out of the house, and ask anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no. Then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord God has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruits of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquests of Lodabar and say, did we not take Carnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of Abar.
Well, if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to Amos chapter 6, or if you have your phone with you and you've got the Bible on that, why don't you turn it on and let's go to Amos 6. And we're looking at misplaced security. Now, the office block I used to work in was right in the city centre. And occasionally, when I was allowed by my wife, I would go into town for lunch with my colleagues. And oftentimes, I would find that walking up Queen Street was like more like running the gauntlet, as you were constantly ducking and diving the touts on the street and the religious ranters. And then, more often than not, right at the end, you were greeted by the Christian ranter with his sandwich board or his felt board or his megaphone in hand. And honestly, I never knew what to say to my colleagues or where to look. One part of me wanted to go alongside the guy and put my arm around him and go, God bless you, brother. Well done. And then the other part of me wanted his megaphone to break down or his felt to get wet or something like that. I know it's horrible, but that's true. That was where my heart is. But it's hard to see in the middle of Queen Street to take this prophetic words and his slogan seriously, such as prepare to meet your maker, when everything around us looks so peaceful and prosperous. And so we shouldn't be surprised to learn that, like us in our comfortable world, the people of Israel found it hard to take Amos's message of judgment seriously when they were too enjoying such a peaceful and prosperous time. Now, over the past few Sundays, we've been traveling through the book of Amos, trying to grapple with some of these hard-hitting messages. 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 5 under the topic, When Religion Becomes a Sham. And we found that the people of Israel had turned the sovereign Lord, who is active in creation and history, into more of a lucky charm, as they neatly put him in a religious box to fit in with their self-indulgent lifestyle. And chapter 5 actually has quite a close connection to chapter 6, because we find the nation has misplaced security in religious practices. And tonight in chapter 6, we continue to build upon this theme as we focus tonight on Israel's misplaced security in their military power and their material possession. So help us to digest the passage tonight. I split it just into two parts. misplaced security exposed in verse 1 and 7, and then misplaced security judged in 8 to 14. So firstly then, misplaced security exposed. The nation of Israel had become a dominant nation in the region, with King Jeroboam II recapturing the lands they had lost since the reign of King Solomon. The neighboring nations, Assyria and Syria, were severely weakened at the time because they'd been fighting with each other. And so Israel capitalized on this situation by increasing its borders and controlling the major trade routes from Assyria to Egypt. These actions resulted in the nation accumulating a lot of wealth for themselves. However, their attitude to their own military and material security, although somewhat justified, was misplaced. And so let's have a look at their false security in military power as we read the first couple of verses together. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Kelna and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? Now, there was a lot of strange place names in those verses. And for me, when I first read it, it was a bit like driving through Mid Wales. A little bit confusing with a lot of made place names. So to help us navigate through the passage, I thought it might be helpful for us to just have a visual aid to help us on our journey. And being a geography graduate, I thought a map would do nicely. And so from the map behind me, you should be able to see the names and places of the cities spoken to in these verses. In verse 1 of the chapter, we find that both parts of the kingdom are addressed by Amos. Mount Sinai at Zion, or Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Judah, and Mount Samaria in the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, what this verse is trying to communicate to us is that although Amos's message is predominantly to the northern kingdom, Israel, this warning is for both kingdoms and for all of God's people. But notice closely that predominantly Amos is directing his attack towards the leaders of that nation, because they are the ones that have molded the destiny of those they lead. They had a great responsibility, but they just abused it. In verse 2, we find that Amos poses the leaders of the nation a question. Now, compare yourself with Kalna, Hamath, and Gath. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? Now, from the map, we can see that Kelna and Hamath are found in the north of Israel, on the border with Assyria and Assyria, whereas Gath can be found in the south, in Judah, on the border with Philistia. Now, the obvious question for the leaders to this rhetorical question from Amos is, no, of course not, because these cities are on the borders. So they're vulnerable to attack, and their land is nowhere near as big. The prophet posed this question to the leaders to show them that their confidence in their military power was misplaced, and that actually Israel and Judah were just as exposed to attack as those they looked down upon, such as Hamath and Gath. And Amos later in the chapter explains this point further as he shows the leaders that their pride and arrogance in their military power is absurd. In verse 13, just skip with me down to verse 13 in the passage. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodabar and say, did we not take Carnaim by our own strength? Israel is boasting about their two most recent victories that have increased the territorial extent of the nation. But the absurdity of these victories is hidden in the names of these cities, which reveal the hollowness of their boasts. Lodabar means nothing, and Carnaim means twin horn of strength. And so the prophet points to the absurdity of these victories by saying that the capture of Lodabar achieved nothing. The conquest of Carnaim would never have come about without the aid of outside help, i.e. the Lord. The nation was arrogant about their victories and complacent over their security. But the reality was that the recent military success was hollow. But the nation was so blinded by their own military power and securing peace and affluence that they had forgotten where their power came from, and complacent of the ever-increasing military threats posed by the neighboring regions. Military power had led them to a false confidence and a false security. But that wasn't the only thing that was giving them misplaced security. In verse 4 and 7, we find that Amos exposes their false security in material possession, which is the second part of this. So let's just read them together from 4 to 6. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. The leaders and the upper classes are having a great time. They're like the cast of Made in Chelsea, if you watch it, lounging around in their houses, eating their steaks, listening to music, having wine of the bowlful, indulging themselves in every pleasure that they can, sparing nothing. The problem was, however, their indulgence was making them indifferent to the plight of the underclass and those around them. You see, meat for the average person in Israel would have been a rare luxury, and they were eating it by the abattoir full. The leaders were supposed to be looking after the spiritual and the physical needs of the nation, but throughout Amos we learn that their wealth was being made through the exploitation and oppression of the nation on the backs of those who were supposed to lead and protect. They had no grief for the ruin of Joseph or the ruin of the nation of Israel, because they had everything they wanted. And so why should they care about others? And more importantly, why should they care about God? There's no need for him. The outward attitude of indulgence shows the inner famine of their heart and the great distance that they had moved away from God's will and heart for the nation. The opening verses of this chapter show us that Israel's leaders thought to themselves as the first amongst nations. But we see in verse 7, in the closing verse of this first section, we find their misplaced security exposes, as Amos explains, that you think you are the first of all nations, when in fact you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. Verse 7 shows us that misplaced security will bring judgment. Their self-indulgent style is about to vanish in a disastrous way. Which leads us to our second point. With their misplaced security exposed, it leads to their misplaced security judged. We're going to be looking through verses 8 to 14. In their prosperity, they had forgotten that the Sovereign Lord was the one that had rescued them from the oppression in Egypt and delivered them from the neighboring nations. They had forgotten that their elected position wasn't a guaranteed divine blessing from God, but a gracious privilege that carried responsibility to trust and follow his ways. Verse 8 is the pivotal verse in this chapter, because it shows us how this sovereign God is going to respond to their misplaced security. We can see a divine oath is given in verse 8, which reminds them and us of the nature of the God that they had taken for granted. Have a look at verse 8 with me. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. This divine oath is of particular importance because it conveys to the listener the commitment of God to the judgment of the disobedient people. An oath confirms that a final decision has been made and a total commitment to a cause of action has been established. God binds himself in the most solemn way possible by swearing by himself. In Hebrews 6, verse verse 13, we're reminded that there is no higher power than God. And so there's nowhere else that he can swear to but himself. And by communicating God's words of judgment in the form of an oath, Amos leaves no doubt about God's action, for his character and his existence are behind what he says. Destruction is coming. Which leads us to the second part. In verse 9 and 11, it just provides a real vivid picture of the coming destruction. But before we read that, let me just encourage us to quickly skip back to verse 3. Because in this verse we see that as a result of their complacency and misplaced security, they are blinkered to the coming judgment. And through their actions, they actually speed up its arrival. But what will this destruction look like? Well, in verse 9 to 11, we get the general but vivid picture of the coming destruction. And it's hard to read, really. If 10 people are left in one house, they too will die. And if the relatives who come to carry the bodies out of the house to burn them asks who might be hiding there, is anyone else with you? And he says, no. Then he will go on to say, hush, you must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great houses into pieces and the small house into bits. We learn from these verses that the whole household will be wiped out with no mercy. Families will look for survivors, but no one will be found. There will be a hushed silence because of the dead in view. A hushed silence because of the awesome presence of God as he comes. And a hushed silence out of the fear that he may return. When the final judgment of God comes, the gate of mercy closes. There is no escape. No way of buying or bartering yourself into his presence. Now, some years ago, when I was much younger and much more confidently naive than I am today, I was on my way to my mate's wedding in the south of France with my cousin. And I remember the train journey, travelling up with him, and having a laugh, and it was just, we were giggling away together. And we were just really excited about meeting up with everyone over there. And as we got off the train, we started to chat towards the check-in desk. And then suddenly, all the colour in his face dropped. As he realised he had left his rucksack with his passport on the train. And so he quickly dropped everything and just ran through the crowd, knocking people and luggage everywhere, desperately trying to get to that train before it left. But it was too late. The bag had gone. My cousin was devastated. But being an eternal optimist and being slightly naive, I said to him, don't worry, buddy. I'll get you on that plane. I was totally complacent about the laws of international travel and way too confident in my ability to talk my way out of situations. But no matter how much I bartered with the steward, the gate was closed to everyone without a passport, which is good news for our national security. There was no way on that plane. So at gate 12, when my cousin's face turned to the floor in total dejection, and as a great cousin and great friend to him, I thought, I'll try and comfort him with a friendly wave as I enjoyed as I went off on my holiday to France. Now, there was no way through for my cousin through that gate. And you see, the nation of Israel were totally complacent about God's providence, mercy, grace, and judgment. And just like the gate at Gatwick Airport, the gate of God's mercy had finally closed on the nation. No exceptions to the rule, no bartering their way in, rich, poor, great, small, young, old, it didn't matter. The whole nation will fall to the coming judgment and destruction. And then finally, from verses 12 to 14, we find a defeat that is imminent. And we know from history that it was the Assyrians that came in and devastated Israel. However, they were the secondary agents The primary agent was the sovereign Lord. The prophet in verse 12 to 14 reminds them again in the middle of this judgment section from 8 to 14 why they will experience a coming devastation and imminent defeat. Their misplaced security and military power and material possession had blinded them to the absurd treatment of the nations. And so the prophet decided to describe this absurdity of their actions through illustrative questions. So if you have a look with me at verse 12, it says, do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You see, even a total novice on horses like me knows you don't run horses on cliffs or rocks, as the horse's ability is minimized, but also there'll be a risk of a broken leg and possibly a broken neck for me. And only a lunatic would take a team of oxen and place them in the ocean and try to plow the sea. Such an action would be pointless and absurd. And so Amos is asking an obvious question to get the listeners engaged and to decide for themselves what acts are absurd. This is in order for him just to set the scene, to have a backdrop, to show what he believes are greater absurdities than trying to plow the ocean. In verse 12 he says, but you have turned justice into poison and righteousness into bitterness. This is absurd, Israel. You have left God out of your life and sought security in other areas. You have rebelled against God and instead have been a light to the nations so that they would come to know him. You have become a light of poison and bitterness that God declares must be extinguished. Verse 14 says, for the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah, or the Dead Sea. The invasion of another nation is inescapable and will be imminent. And if we look at the map behind me, we can see that they will defeat the entire nation, all the way from the north at Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah, to the Dead Sea in the south. Totally gone. For all their boasting, their complacency, their apathy and misplaced security, the nation of God can do nothing to save themselves when the sovereign Lord turns against them and humbles them in defeat. Now this chapter is extremely hard-hitting message of judgment. So how do we apply what we've just shared to us today? Now, of course, our situation is very different to the original receipts of this message. Our country isn't the chosen people, and there is a division between church and state. But God hasn't changed. So the message can still speak to us today. And to help us think through the application, I'd like us to propose just two areas to think about. But as I do so, I want you to think of it through the lens of the concentric circles behind me. Firstly, how does this passage speak to me as an individual? Then how does this speak into the church? And then finally, into the world around us. Now, we're not able to go through all these three areas, but I just mentioned it because I found it a real helpful tool when considering applications from Amos. But for our time tonight, I just want to focus on us as individuals and personally. And maybe the other two you can take home and do as homework. That'll be lovely. But the reason why I want to focus on us is, I don't know about you, but I tend to just easily skip over me and go straight to the areas of change needed in others and the church and the world. But perhaps that's just my heart that I'm talking about. These are two things that I just like us just to consider finally. Complacency about comfort and security and complacency about judgment. Now, through this chapter, we've been exposed to the complacent and apathetic attitudes of the people and the leaders, and it's caused by their comfort and security. Complacency and apathy are a deadly combination of an individual for a church and for a community. Even the grosser sins that we would class, if they are absent, it doesn't matter. This is because they're just the sin. The complacent attitude is the same as any other sin. It is an individual, a church, a community that has fallen out of right relationship with God. In the Western world, we are in danger of being complacent about comfort and security. We find in our lifestyles, in our material possessions, in our bank accounts, homes, pensions. But the fatal point for us as individuals, though, is when we regard these comforts and securities as our natural rights and build our lives on them rather than seeing them as gifts from God. So, are we grateful for what we have right now? Are we good stewards of what we have? Do we view them as gifts from God to be used in His service? Have they made us complacent about the needs around us in our family, in our church, in our community, worldwide? Do our bank accounts and material possessions show us that we love God and others above ourselves? Now, this personally, for me, it is the chord that keeps striking. As I watch programs like the Panorama Special on the favelas in Rio in the shadow of the World Cup, but also around the financial needs of those around me. Am I trusting God with my financial status? Or am I seeking comfort and security? The lessons we can learn from the leaders of Israel is that their outward action towards themselves and others showed the state of their heart and their faith in God. Let us examine our outward actions to see if they are reflecting the spiritual temperature of our own hearts. Are we complacent in our comfort and security? Are we zealous for transformational change in our hearts and the hearts around us that can only be found in the gospel? Secondly, and finally, complacency about judgment. Do we live like the people in Israel and lack the belief of judgment? Judgment is a reality, and to ignore or exclude it from our minds is simply to live in a fantasy world. I find the biggest lie for me the devil whispers in my ear each day is not, it's not true, but there's no rush. There's no rush, Reeves. Leave it to tomorrow. You're tired. You'll be better tomorrow. You'll be more informed. The nation of Israel were complacent about their day of judgment. And so if we love people, then we should want to tell them of the judgment to come. Christ's return. And that the way of rescue is made through Jesus. The mercy gate of God is still open. I was challenged by a guy called Rico Tice, a great evangelist. And he just offers this statement about personal evangelism. And he says, if you're not telling people about Jesus, it's because you don't believe in hell. If you're not telling people about Jesus, it's because you don't believe that Jesus is the only way. However, if you don't tell people about Jesus, but you believe that Jesus is the only way, and that you believe in hell, then the reason why you don't tell them about Jesus is because you don't love people enough. It's because you don't love people enough. Is that true? Is that true for me? It's just really hard to hear, isn't it? I listen to this and it really challenges me. Is this the reason why I don't tell my family and friends about Jesus? I love them dearly and I long to see them come to know Jesus. But at times I'm just scared. And so do I really, really love them? It's a real challenge. And hopefully to you too tonight. Because you see the sadness, and I was sad, when I said goodbye to my cousin at the gate at Gatwick, will just not compare to the grief I will have at the check-in gate of eternity. Perhaps we can learn a lesson from our sandwich board friends. Is our individual evangelism strategy wrong? Do we make Christianity sound like a lifestyle choice rather than an urgent necessity? Maybe we find their way of evangelism embarrassing, but D.L. Moody once said to a lady criticizing the way he did evangelism, he said, "Lady, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." Will we be less complacent about the judgment that is to come? Will we remember that God's word is living and will bring about change in our own hearts as we devote ourselves to it and to those open to it? Will we testify to the change in our lives through words and actions as we expose God's grace and love to those around us? Tonight we have seen what happens when security from God is misplaced. And so how will you respond tonight, and how will you respond this week and the coming weeks? I'm just going to invite the band back up to join me, just to lead us in our final song for this evening. But as they do, I just want you to think about this final statement. We are actually in a better position than the original listeners in Israel. Because if we're believers, then we have received salvation. Judgment is avoided. So how will we live to show that we are rescued? With complacency or in active gratitude in all areas of our lives? Now, the message of this evening has been hard hitting. Judgment, misplaced security. But we can flip it. Judgment is coming. Spur us on to go and tell our friends and our family who don't know about this wonderful Redeemer and the grace that is freely given. Let's just pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for this evening. Thank you that you've brought us here together just to listen to the warnings from Amos. Father God, would you help us to see the relevance of this passage to our own lives, as maybe we are seeking security elsewhere, Lord, and not in you or our final destiny. Father God, would you help us and empower us with your Spirit? Father God, would you help us to stop being complacent, maybe about judgment, but to spur us on to share this great news of Jesus and the freedom that we have in him. Father God, would you help us to be lights in this dark world? Father God, would you be with us now? In Jesus' name, amen.